Please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Page 1119 of the Pew Bible. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, having started our consideration of these verses last week and finishing them this morning. As we do so, let us first pray together. Lord God Almighty, throughout the generations, you have heard the prayers of your people. When they have cried out to you in reliance on your grace, trusting in your tender mercies and steadfast love, the church has cried out, and you have listened and you have heard. We think of Isaiah's prayer in the midst of his prophecy, Lord, that you would remember your steadfast love and rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would shake and tremble at your presence. And what a thing, Father, that you have fulfilled that prayer with nothing less than the sending of your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do we think of Calvary, Lord, when the mountains indeed did shake, when all the land shook in testimony of the majesty of Christ and of the wisdom of the cross. Creation knew its maker. And Father, we pray to you now that your word would come to us in the power of the Spirit. The very sermon in which we will be thinking, Lord God, about the power of the Spirit in the illumination of the Word. Father, in this very sermon, may we taste and see that the Lord is good. That as we think about the Spirit opening our minds to the truths of Christ, that the Spirit himself would truly be at work to do these very things in our hearts. We do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that we have been freely given, that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We are picking up where we left off last week and thinking about the great contrast that Paul draws in these verses. The great contrast between the spiritual man and the natural man. And as I was continuing to meditate on these verses, I had an idea. And it did not disappoint. What would I find if I Googled the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? I had a certain hunch what I was going to find. But I wasn't quite prepared for the mountain of material that abundantly confirmed the sneaking hunch that I had, the sneaking suspicion of what I would find. So I limited myself to share with you this morning just a few examples from the very first page of the search results. Remember the question now. What does it mean to be spiritual? Quote, being a spiritual person is synonymous with being a person whose highest priority is to be loving to yourself and others. Quote, to be spiritual means holding a strong connection to yourself, to the earth, and all its inhabitants. Quote, the character strength of spirituality involves our capacity to dig deep and find the greater meaning in life, to align ourselves with a purpose that extends beyond ourselves, to find relationship and unity with something greater, such as nature, God, or the transcendent. You know what? I had a couple more, but I'm going to stop there. Almost all of those quotes, by the way, are from PhDs and MDs. In other words, I didn't dredge this up from, you know, a handful of random bloggers. These are the supposed experts on the matter. Now, as I perused these different websites, it was interesting to me that not a single one of them made any real attempt to justify the answer that they gave to that question. What does it mean to be spiritual? They never even seemed to anticipate the question, let alone answer it. Why is my definition of spiritual any better than anyone else's definition? They just proclaimed, here is what spirituality is. Now, it seems to me the reason that people like the term spirituality today, and I'm just sort of reflecting on gathering up many different definitions of the word, is its malleability, its changeableness. It's not very fixed. You don't have to be the one that changes in response to it. The word itself can change simply to fit whatever material or whatever meaning you would like to pour into it. Now, I will mention one more. The most helpful search result in the midst of all this was an article in The Atlantic entitled, What It Means to Be Spiritual But Not Religious. Apparently, in recent years, an entirely new designation has been spawned. I don't know if you've heard about this. It was somewhat new to me. I guess I've encountered it before, but this was the first article I had read that really synthesized the idea. SBNR. It's an actual designation. Spiritual, but not religious. According to the article, approximately 64 million Americans, which if you're doing the math is about 1 in 5, identifies as spiritual, but not religious. And one more quote from you, from the article. Now, this is from a professor of religion at the University of Virginia. The word church means you need to put on uncomfortable shoes, sit up straight, and listen to boring, old-fashioned hymns. Spirituality is seen as a larger, freer arena to explore big questions. Now, in our passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives us his definition of what it means to be spiritual. Paul's definition is not an easy one. This is actually an extraordinarily profound passage. It's rich, it's profound, and it's shattering in its implications. And that's our goal this morning, to explore and understand the apostle's definition of what it means to be spiritual. But it's easy to see, even without yet getting into the details and particulars of Paul's answer, that Paul's definition of spiritual is simply not the modern American definition. And neither is Paul's definition of church, apparently, the modern American definition either, but that's another sermon. There is tremendous confusion in modern society concerning the true definition of spirituality. And woefully and tragically, much of that confusion is coming from those claiming to be Christian. The Atlantic article previously mentioned noted that SBNRs, remember, the spiritual but not religious, are people coming out of the Christian tradition. And so apparently the church in America has done a pretty bad job communicating what the true biblical definition of spirituality is. What that the biblical answer to that question, what does it mean to be spiritual? Someday I think it'd be great fun to teach on this passage at a youth retreat. You know, before reading the passage, before saying a word about what we were going to be talking about, have everyone write down on a piece of paper and just put it in their pocket. What do you think it means to be spiritual? And then go back to our answers at the end of the session. And to see, right, how influenced have we been by the world's definition of what it means to be spiritual? Now, maybe our language would be more Christian, but what have we missed about the core essence of what God's word teaches us about the meaning of true spirituality? So that's our goal this morning, to spend a few brief moments listening to what Paul has to say about what it means to be spiritual. Remembering, of course, that Paul's answer to this question isn't just the answer of some other random guy, right? He's not just throwing another answer onto the burn pile of, hey, let's make the word spiritual mean whatever we would like it to mean. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Paul's answer to this question is his answer as an inspired messenger of the Lord, as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. Paul is giving us God's answer to the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? Now, first of all, and thinking back briefly to last week, what was the word we really focused on, well, last week, but also for quite a number of weeks now? Wisdom. right? The message of the cross is not the wisdom of this age. It is the wisdom of God in a mystery, Paul says. The hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory. The things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. So far, so good, right? Now, look with me at chapter 2, verse 10. This is the thunderbolt. This is where Paul's argument about the positive characteristics of wisdom really begins to unfold. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And all of a sudden, everything that Paul has been teaching us about wisdom, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18, everything that Paul has said about wisdom, everything that Paul has said about the message of the cross, in this verse, it all takes on this extraordinary and beautiful Trinitarian structure, Trinitarian glory. Who ordained this wisdom before the ages? The Father. Who is this wisdom? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Lord of glory. And now, who reveals this wisdom to the church? The Spirit of God. Or, to put that another way, the Father chose the message of the cross. The Son is the message of the cross. And the Spirit reveals the message of the cross. And so, right here, we can pause and summarize now what Paul means when he speaks about the spiritual man. The spiritual man, the spiritual person, is the one to whom the Holy Spirit has revealed Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. And this is the most important thing to know about the word spiritual whenever you come across it in the New Testament. Because Paul loves this word, by the way. He uses it all over the place, and this is not the first time or the last time that we're going to see it here in the book of 1 Corinthians. He will use it many times over before we are finished with this book. The most important thing to know about the word spiritual is that it is not simply a vague reference to transcendence, some vague notion of something bigger than ourselves. Remember all the quotes that we heard earlier. That it has, strictly speaking, nothing to do with our feelings whatsoever. Although it certainly has implications for the emotional life of human beings. Spiritual is always a reference to the Holy Spirit. Not the force of Star Wars, not the pale blue dot of Carl Sagan, not just some ethereal, floaty sense of bigness. Spiritual is always a reference to the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit. The work of the third person of the Trinity in the salvation of human beings. So, who then is the spiritual man, according to the Apostle Paul? Again, the one to whom Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God, has been revealed. The one for whom the Holy Spirit has come and removed the scales and peeled back that veil of blindness, that we might see the truth and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it can be no other. That's one of Paul's main points here. It can be no other. The Spirit is the one who takes that wisdom hidden in the mind of God and makes it known to us, who takes that which is inaccessible to our natural powers and makes it known to us by his grace, that we may see, that we may know, that we may believe, and that we may have eternal life. And Paul uses quite a wonderful image for this, doesn't he, in verse 11? Because there's a question to be answered. If God's wisdom truly is that inaccessible to us, well, then how could we ever have access to it? And Paul uses an illustration. Think about simply having a conversation with somebody. You're talking to that person, right? You can see their face. You can read their posture. You can hear the words coming out of their mouths. And, you know, some people wear their thoughts on their faces and on their bodies more than others. But you don't know the depths of what's in their mind. You don't know the depths of the thoughts of that person. You know, don't let anybody fool you. Only God can fully read the heart. He can fully read our hearts even more than we know our own hearts. But as you are speaking to that person, as you're listening to them talk, as you're reading their face and their body and hearing their words, the spirit of that person knows what is in their mind. It may be veiled from you, but the spirit within that person knows the thoughts of that person. And then the spirit of that person can choose to verbalize what is in the mind so that it becomes known. And Paul says, so it is with God. But of course, in this way that ultimately defies any human comparison. The spirit of God is the third person of the Trinity. And he searches all things, yes, even the deep things of God. And brothers and sisters, so that we might be saved from the darkness of our sinful ignorance and from the wrath of God itself, so that we might be saved from these things, we have received nothing less than the Spirit of God, the Spirit that comes to us from the exalted Christ. And why? Well, Paul tells us in verse 12, so that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13, so that we can be taught the wisdom that comes not from man, but from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual wisdom, again, applying our principle from earlier, spiritual wisdom is wisdom taught by the Spirit. The spiritual man is the one who receives this spiritual wisdom that can only come to us from the Holy Spirit. Most simply put, this entire passage is Paul's explanation of what Jesus says so wonderfully and so tersely in the Gospel of John chapter 6. Jesus summarizes the whole of Old Testament teaching on this exact topic and says to the Jews, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That's what Paul is explaining to us here, the inner dynamics of what that means, that in the new covenant, Zion will be taught by God. Remember what God said to the church in Isaiah 54 from our call to worship. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And that is a word spoken to Zion. And you, brothers and sisters, the sons and daughters of Zion, live in the glorious fulfillment of that promise. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something of his beauty and his glory, and we run to him and we embrace him. Why? Because we have been taught by the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has removed the scales of our sinful blindness to see the Lord of glory and to believe upon him to our salvation. Now, here's one way to think about the importance of this opening section here in 1 Corinthians. Because Paul's wrapping this up now. And he's going to press forward, and he's going to return to all the nitty-gritty problems there in the church at Corinth and what his apostolic advice is as to how to deal with them. Here's one way to summarize the importance of these opening verses. Think about the book of Romans. Paul opens Romans by talking about salvation in a very particular way. Salvation as being accounted righteous before the judgment seat of God. That's the question or the problem that Paul addresses. How does one become righteous before the judgment seat of God? And that angle on salvation, so to speak, then directs and determines how the rest of the book of Romans unfolds. Similarly, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is taking an angle, but it's a different angle. Not salvation as being righteous before the judgment seat of God, but salvation as understanding and knowing and believing the hidden wisdom of Christ and Him crucified. And so, from Romans, we have the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Here from 1 Corinthians, we have what we might call the doctrine of illumination by the Spirit alone. That is, that we only come to a saving knowledge of Christ when the Spirit reveals to us the hidden wisdom of the cross. And this will direct and determine how the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians will unfold. Illumination by Spirit alone. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have received the Spirit who is from God. Verse 12. We have received the mind of Christ. Verse 16. And the implications, brothers and sisters, are staggering. First, it explains to us why the cross is foolishness to unbelievers. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And again, go back to our principle. What does it mean for something to be spiritually discerned? We're not talking about a person who just has this burning sense of something bigger than himself, because that's all human beings. That is written into the heart and into the natural perception of all human beings. To spiritually discern is to discern according to the gift of the Holy Spirit, the wisdom of the Spirit. And so, if we desire that our lost friends and family and neighbors and loved ones would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what must we do? We must pray. Prayer isn't just the nice sounding thing that we know we need to do as Christians, when really the responsibility rests on, well, how well we explain things, and you know, if they have sufficient information to believe. Yes, we must speak the things of Christ, but we must pray. Yes, they must hear the message of the cross, but until the Spirit opens their minds to spiritually discern the wisdom that comes from God, it will always and ever be foolishness to them. Pray, and do not cease praying. Pray, and do not cease praying. Second, should it not fill us with wonder and thanksgiving and humility and worship? Why do you believe? Why do you have the wisdom of God? Is it because your powers of deductive reasoning so far exceeds that of others? No. Remember, God chose the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. You believe because the Holy Spirit of God has come to you. The third person of the Holy Trinity in the economy of salvation, in the eternal plan of God, has been sent to you and has opened your eyes and your heart to see the glory of Christ. You believe because the Holy Spirit of God inhabits you, and you therefore have the mind of Christ. And should that not fill you with wonder and thanksgiving and humility? And should it not drive you to worship? And third, now, as an implication, what sorts of lives should we then lead as these temples of the Holy Spirit? Paul says in verse 15, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." Now that's not a truth given to us to puff us up in pride or in arrogance, as something to hold over the head of those who do not spiritually discern, because they do not have the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God, in this way. It is a truth given to us to absolutely humble us before God and in our relationship to others. And it means simply this: we can see the blindness that afflicts the unbeliever in a way that they cannot see themselves. We can see it, we know where it comes from, and how to diagnose it, and what the answer is. But the unbeliever is blind even to his own blindness in this regard. And again, what does that mean for how we live? Does it mean that we should be proud and aggressive and haughty in our communication with those who do not see the glory of the crucified one? No. What patience we should have. Where were we before God came to us and revealed these things? We were in the exact same position, and it was not our native powers or our natural abilities that brought us from darkness to light. And what patience and long-suffering and humility and gentleness of conduct that should work in and through the whole of our lives, in all of our dealings with others. You know, it's almost like, boy, you know, if there was just a list, you know, some handy list that told us what it looked like to bear forth a witness to the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. You know, if we were like a tree and the presence of the Spirit produced these different fruits, you know, what if we had a list that could summarize what it looks like to live and walk by the Spirit of God? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Love, joy, peace, patience, and goodness, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. That's what it should look like. As the shattering reality of what it means to have the mind of Christ more fully dawns upon us, as we enter into a fuller realization of these extraordinary realities of salvation, that's what it should look like. That's what it should produce in our lives. And when you live like that, when you bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, people will notice. A distinction will be made. And some people might even ask you, what is it that's different about your life? I can see something, but I'm not quite sure how to put my finger on it. Now listen, if you're just as cantankerous and uncontrolled and grumpy as everybody else, don't worry, no one will ask. But if your life is producing the fruit of the Spirit, as we seek after the fruit of the Spirit and humble reliance on God's grace, people will notice. and the Lord may bring some people to ask you about it. And you might respond to them, well, I'm a spiritual person, but I have to warn you that I mean that in a very different way than you are used to hearing it. I am using it to speak of the glorious presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in my life. That not as a result of anything that I have done or could ever be worthy of before God, but because of his grace, he has come to me and he has opened my eyes to the glory of Christ and the wisdom of Christ. I was once blind too, but he gave me sight. And Jesus is the Lord of glory. And as I have believed on him and live in him, so he is calling you to believe on him and to live in him as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what fools we can be when we begin to forget the unspeakable riches of your grace toward us who believe. That we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God. And that by that spirit we have the mind of Christ. And you are calling us to worship you and to serve you and to show forth the fruit of that spirit to a watching world. And as the elect of God, Father, give us humility and patience and gentleness. And Father, we pray this, that the resulting glory, when people notice, Father, that the resulting glory would not belong to us, but to the one who has loved us and has saved us, the one who has been gracious to us, the one in whom we have all life and all salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. May we, like Paul, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, seek that glory every day that we draw breath. For we will one day, very soon, see him as he is and be like him. And we rejoice in the coming of that day, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.